Here we are. Our text is Mark 9, 1 through 8. As we continue on with our journey with Jesus through his life and ministry to the cross. The title of our study this morning, A Preview of Coming Attractions. What is going on in your world? As we try to bring our thoughts into this moment for this time, just take a look at, think back of the last 10 days or so, in the world in which you've been living and existing. What's going on in the world? Kind of fill in three or four bullet points real quick in your mind. What's captured the attention of people likely? As you fill in those blanks in your mind, thinking about the world out there, chances are what is going on your list is what has also captured your thinking, captured the focus of your thoughts over the last 10 days. And whatever captures the mind bears fruit. Whatever captures our thoughts shows up in your barn. In this season of harvest, what is filling your barn? You just look and think and listen for a few minutes. And listen to the church world. Perhaps through online social media. We get the sense there is a lot of anger in the world. A lot of anger in the church world. It's really not too great a leap to conclude there's not only a lot of anger in the church world, there's a lot of anxiety in the church world. In fact, it seems like it's off the charts. Worry, fret, concern. And for a people that champion the peace of God, there seems to be a disconnect. Scripture guides us all to less anger, less anxiety, and more awe of the one that we have just sung about and read about, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. We are all in need of more awe of God as the people of God. And let's take care of ourselves before we are so condemning of the world. What is going on in the world is this. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Let me read that for you. You can look in your text. You can watch on the screen behind me. What is going on in this world is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The last book in the Bible is called Revelation. It is singular, not plural. It is not a multiple series of disconnected revelations, though there are all kinds of visions and the like in that text. But it is predominantly one revelation of Jesus Christ. He tells us that in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his, correct, fullest translation, slaves, bondservants, but slaves, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, common slave, John. Remember that name. John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. You might want to underline that phrase, all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of his prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And that sums up very precisely our text this morning of Mark chapter 9, 1 through 8. What is going on in the world, what is going on in your world, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what needs to capture our focused attention, our focused agenda, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's our truth for today. Look at what is to come. Six words. It will change everything going forward as these six words grasp us and we get it. Look at what is to come. Here in this text is a bit of help for any and every weary pilgrim. This text comes by way of a preview. When you think of preview, think of an appetizer that you might order at a restaurant before a meal. An appetizer whets your appetite. And for me, it keeps me going. Sometimes go into a restaurant and it's like, I need food. I need food now. They typically get the appetizer out there fast. And that appetizer keeps you going until the main meal shows up. It speaks to the quality of the cook in the kitchen, the quality of the food. It prepares us for what is to follow, which is the main meal, which is what it is all about. That appetizer provides a hint of what's to come. It heightens our curiosity, our anticipation. It brings the future into the present, and that is what is happening here. Today's text is a much-needed preview of coming attractions for every Christian. We need to hear this, and we get to hear this. And as a special benefit today and blessing today, we get to hear this together as the people of God. And let's appreciate that. And let's thank the Lord in this moment, in our thoughts, for this opportunity. And for those watching online, you get to hear this through the technology of today. And that's a blessing as well. Look at what is to come. No matter the difficulties we face in following Christ, look at what is to come and be encouraged. Raise your awe level. And today, let's fill our awe tank with really good premium fuel. Verse 1, the promise. There is the promise of something to come. And Jesus was saying to them. That little word "and" that starts off this chapter connects us back to what we've just finished studying in chapter 8. It connects us back to that last conversation, which focused on the cost of discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after me, verse 34 of chapter 8, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Heavy and admittedly hard demands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And is as if to balance that challenge and expectation, he seeks to lift our spirit with the big picture and with the end game. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, truly. These are the words of Jesus. Now, whenever Jesus speaks, it's absolutely rock solid truth. But this is a formula and an arrangement that you see, I think, only in the Gospels. Truly, I say to you, it often carries with it a solemn warning. And when the voice of truth warns me, I am wise to perk up my ears and listen. And I would submit the same to you. Out of love, Jesus warns us. For our good, Jesus warns us. So there's a warning here, but this arrangement is typically like a signature statement that underscores the importance of what he's about to say. It's like he gets his brilliant highlighter. And he highlights it in neon yellow and then accentuates it, the borders, with neon orange. That's just how I think. He's telling me, he's telling all of us, we need to hear this. What is it that we need to hear? What is it that he tells us in love for our benefit, for our good, for our future, as well as for our today? Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here in that moment of time who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. Now, this is like a wow and a whoa verse. There's a lot of study that's gone into this verse as to what it's referring to, the event that it's referring to. Some have suggested it's a reference to the resurrection, some to the ascension, some to the spread of Christianity going forward, some to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and some, and this is what I think is the correct interpretation, this refers to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Bible, there is one interpretation for a text. There are many applications. As I've studied it, it seems the correct interpretation is this is a reference to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And because it's referenced in verse 1, and then in verse 2, we have an event that is laid out for us in detail that it fits naturally, I think, normally into this. So we're going to go with that. Some are here who are not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And it will be a very powerful expression, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. This event, what happens in these verses, is a sneak peek. It is a preview picture of the coming of Christ, of the second coming of Christ, of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, to get the interpretation right, we need to understand these things. Understand, the rapture is not the return. The rapture is taught in Scripture. Christ is going to come back for his church and rapture them, snatch them out of this world. It certainly seems that is the next event in God's plan. I understand it to be pre-tribulational and pre-millennial. After that, there is the terror of the tribulation for 7 years. And after that, there is the setting up of the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, that at the end of the tribulation, at the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, is the return of Jesus Christ. A lot of people talk to me about the terror of the tribulation. About maybe how we're in it today. Like, Pastor, did you hear something? Somebody couldn't get a license plate in the state of Timbuktu unless they had 666 tattooed over their forehead. Or they wanted to go and they couldn't buy Girl Scout cookies unless they were chipped with the beast. A lot of people talk to me about the terror of the tribulation. People talk to me about the timing of the rapture, but very few talk about the kingdom. And I think very few of us know and really think about the glory of the kingdom. With all those things that are worth our study, the events that are worth our story, worth our study, because they're a part of God's plan and they're in Scripture, we need to be even more enamored with the return of Christ than even the terrors of the tribulation or the timing of the rapture. Something is going to be happening after those particular events are finished. The best is yet to come. Can you say it with me? Just the best is still to come. There we go. Now we got the horse out of the starting gate. The best is still to come. Okay. When I say go, you go. Okay? Here's what, the best is still to come. Maybe I should say that a little slow. The best is still to come. On your mark, get set, go.
The best is still to come.
There we go. And that helps me to look beyond the hard times of today. As I'm reminded that history is his story, and that your story and my story is within his story. That is lifting for every one of us. The promise of glory. Verse 2 and 3, the presence of glory. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. Let's look at the men, the mountain, and the majesty. Three who's and one why. Peter, James, and John. Why? Why them? Why not Tom, Dick, and Harry? Why not three of the other disciples? Why these three? Because God made the choice. And sometimes that's the best and the only answer. But there is a little more that we can understand from the vantage point of us today in 2020 with the completed scriptures that helps us fill in a bunch of blanks. These three, Peter, James, and John, are the inner circle of the disciples. They are leaders among the leaders. By divine choice. But this is a training for the inner circle for what is ahead. We read the book, we read some verses from the Revelation, the book of Revelations, the book of Revelation, maybe I'll stop there while I'm ahead, that was authored by John, who lived for close to, for about 90 to 100 years, and watched all the other disciples be martyred. His calling was to run a very long marathon that was not easy and show the body of Christ that this message is real and it lasts even when it's hard. James, the early leader, the key elder in the Jerusalem church, was called on to stand up to false teaching and doctrine. He was on the front line of shoring up and securing, from a human standpoint, our faith as it's written down today. And we've studied some of his words. And then there was Peter. Boy, he's all over the place, and he's going to be all over the place in just a minute. Hang in there. Peter's going to stick his foot in his mouth and going to say something amazing in just a moment. But Peter, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ, will be called on to stand up and speak in a massive audience of thousands to people who just crucified Christ. And he will have the spotlight on him. And it will be his time to speak for Christ. And all of this, especially today, of what is going on, is for their benefit and for all of our benefit today. This is preparation for them. We want to know why some of them were so bold and in the midst of a tremendous pressure, peer pressure, political correctness, the moments they were in, and some of them called in intense persecution to continue on for decades. Part of the explanation is this text right here. These invited eyewitnesses receive an unrestricted sneak peek of the king. They receive a sneak peek of what you have to look forward to over here after the tribulation, after the rapture, after the tribulation, when the millennial kingdom of Christ is set up and eternity is ushered in. This is what you have to look forward to, assuming you're ready on Christ's terms. The mountain is steep. It's a high mountain. Many think it is Mount Hermon because it's a high mountain right there in the area. But it is a high mountain. It would be a steep ascent. And as you look at the other gospel accounts, what we read here likely happened at night. Jesus takes them up and away. There is a time of praying that they don't do so great at. And they wake up to a dazzling display of Christ's deity. You ever wonder what Jesus looked like as a baby? What did he look like in high school? As an adult. You know, we have no yearbook pictures of Christ. Basically, what we know is he looked more like the son of a Mary than the son of God. He looked nothing like God, and that was his intention. Now, we referenced, our worship team referenced some of these passages, but listen in with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14. This is written by John. The Word became flesh. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became human. He dwelt with us, among us. This is coming from the birth in Bethlehem, in the conception even before that. And we saw his glory. A reference back to this, to our Mark 9 text. We saw the glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Let me read that for you. You can jot those down. John 1, 14. 2 Peter 1, 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales that we made known to you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here in Mark 9, we see the eyewitness accounts of his majesty. When Jesus took on human form, was born as a baby, lived among us for 30 plus years, he hid his eternal, his divine glory behind a veil of human flesh. He is one person with two natures. He's always been fully divine, fully God. But in that moment, from that moment of human or Holy Spirit conception, Christ took on humanity. And now he's fully God and fully man. But as he came to earth, he veiled that deity. And we basically see his humanity until this moment where he is transfigured before these three disciples. That word transfigure, it has led us to the word that we're familiar with today, metamorphosis, the butterfly concept. You know, a worm, what appears to be a worm crawling along and then suddenly it's transformed, often into a beautiful butterfly. Morph from one appearance to another. And that is what Jesus Christ is doing, never leaving one nature for the other. He changes, he morphs his identity for these men on site and for us in Scripture to see the whole picture. And it is described, as we look at his glory, as radiant. And some of the other gospel accounts will use the word gleaming. And it has reference to lightning displays. And as we, in a sense, bring ourselves into this scene, imagine it, how it would capture your thoughts, your attention, the questions that would be going through your mind as, wow, what is this? Radiant like the sun. We were at our house the other, just a couple nights ago, there was a full moon. And I was out under the trees and it was pretty dark. And then I stepped out from under the trees and into the moonlight and was like, whoa, a full moon really lights up the place. And it reminded me that the moon has no light of its own. It is simply reflecting the light off of the sun. It is reflecting off of the sun. The sun is radiating its own light. You know, I'm not the sun, I'm the moon.
We're the moon, we're not the sun. We don't have any light in and of ourselves.
We're called to radiate the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds all of us that we really are not hot stuff. Except when Jesus is bouncing off of us. Except when we are mirroring the glory of Jesus Christ. And here these men see the unrestricted blazing shine of our Savior. And it reminds me that the best is still to come. And to look beyond the hard times, because history is his story and my story is within his story. We have the promise of glory. We have the presence of glory. As if the story was not captivating in and of itself. And so far, well, better way to say it. Verse 4, two other people show up, Elijah and Moses. Now, there are many of the details I don't understand. Maybe it was like sometimes we do in a church. You come in and you get a name tag. Tells everybody else who you are. These apostles wake up, and I don't know that Elijah and Moses had name tags on, but they knew who they were. Not because of a yearbook photo, but somehow they knew. And so now we have Elijah and Moses in conversation with Christ on this mountain in his unrestrained glory at night. Why are these two extras added to the story? Do we need to spice up the story? Give a little punch? No. But why these two? Why not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Abraham, Adam? Why these two? Moses is known as the great lawgiver. He represents the Old Testament law, predominantly Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's the lawgiver. Elijah the prophet is known in Scripture, in Christianity and in Judaism, as the great law defender. And Elijah represents the Old Testament prophets. There are two key divisions in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Sometimes when we break it down into a threefold division, it's the law, the prophets, and the writings, which are Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. But everybody knew then, these Jewish people who are observing the events, Judaism today, when they hear the law and the prophets, they know what is being talked about is the whole of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is key to understanding the New Testament. We do not unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. What is important for anyone and everyone to understand from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The words of Jesus. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Goes on to say, verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. It is completely accomplished through Jesus Christ. And it is as if the Old Testament, represented by Moses and Elijah, are standing in ovation, standing in worship, even kneeling, bowing in worship before the King. King Jesus, endorsing Christ as King. And this is what Moses and Elijah say to us today, say to you today. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus is the promised one of prophecy. He is the one we've talked about. He is the one we anticipated. And he is the one who's here. And they are called on, in a sense, to validate for the inner circle, for their strengthening for the days ahead, the big picture, the whole story. The promise of glory. The prophets of glory, heavenly visitors. And verse 7 and 8, the purpose. The heavenly voice for them and for us today. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's a good thing for us to be here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Here he kind of puts his foot in his mouth because he's somewhat putting Moses, Elijah, and Jesus on the same level. So we need to correct that. Verse 6, it's a bit of a humorous comment. Peter did not know what to say, so he said something. He somewhat said it wrong. It reminds us that when we don't know what to say, stop and wait. I think we also understand a sense, if I was there in that moment, I'd want to stay in that moment. I think we would want to stay in this moment. We wouldn't want to go down the hill into everyday life again. We'd want to stay up there in this unrestricted, undiminished glory of God. But we are called to come together, and we are called to go out into the world. That's not always easy to do, but here's something to camp on that Peter said for us to take with us. Verse 5. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Peter hit the ball out of the park on that one. He reminds me, he reminds all of us, there's no better place to be than where Jesus is honored as King of all kings. Which means there's no better place for me to be than in this book. And this is a church that on paper and in practice seeks to honor Jesus as the King of all kings. And there's a lot of places we could be, but there's no better place to be than in the book and with the people of God. So the voice of Peter, he has some so-so moments, and he has a great moment. But there's one other voice to listen to. Verse 7, the voice of the Father. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them all, and a voice came out of the cloud. And as if we weren't sure who it was, here's a pretty good indication. The voice says, this is my beloved son. It takes us all the way back to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and the comments that came out of heaven then. The Father clearly identifying with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is my beloved son. The voice does not end there. What else does it say? Listen to him. This voice calls us to do two things. Listen to him and look at him. Listen to him. This is a command in the New Testament language. It's an imperative. It's not optional. It is given in a present tense, which means it is to continue on. We must always listen to the voice of Christ in obedience. I challenge you, I challenge myself, let's settle this right now. In this moment, maybe we've done it before, in a sense we need to do it every day, but let's drive the stake home right now. In this moment, in this time, settle the issue. I will always listen to the voice of Christ in obedience. The voice of Christ calls us to be saved, to repent of our sins, to receive his offer of salvation. I admit that I'm a sinner. I agree that Jesus is God the Son in human flesh, and what he did on the cross takes care of the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin in my life. The voice of Christ calls us to live a sanctified life, a life of integrity. Integrity in our purity. Integrity in our business dealings. Integrity in how we interact with people. In our work assignments. The voice of Christ calls us to be spirit-filled. To be controlled not by our anxious fears, not by our anger, but by the love of God. Listening and loving his voice. The voice of God calls us to be serving, not to be sitting on the sidelines, but to be serving others. It calls us to be suffering. Doesn't mean we're going to necessarily lose our physical life, but as we saw last week, we are to lose our life in living for Christ, whatever the consequences. And the voice of God calls us to live a submissive life to those in authority over us. Listen to him, look at him. That listening very specifically implies obedience. But we move into verse 8, it also calls us to look at him. And all at once, in this tremendous heavenly light show that takes our breath away, chances are there was some sound involved in there as well. All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Remember what Peter said? Let's build a tent for Elijah and for Moses and for you, Jesus. Well, all of a sudden, what just happened? Those two Old Testament giants intentionally fade into the shadows. And only Jesus remains in the spotlight. Well, that challenges me, who gets to do this. I'm not the spotlight. You're not the spotlight. This is a spotlight. Only Jesus remains in the spotlight. Winston Churchill had a tremendous impact on the world, especially during the World War II era. As he was meeting with leaders, he looked across the room and he saw a man whose appearance captivated his attention. And he asked one of his aides, "Who is that? Who is that man?" The response was, "That's General Chenault." General Chenault, the flying tigers of China. Something for you to do a little investigating on this week. Chenault had a great impact in aviation, military, and that whole era, in a sense. But what captures our attention here as we land the plane with the aviation guru. Churchill looked over at Chenault and he said, "What a face. I'm glad he's on our side." As we look in the scripture and we see and take in what just happened, it is good for us to be reminded, what a face. A face of holiness, a face of righteousness, a face of deity. And say, I'm glad he's on our side. The only way he's on your side is if you're a child of God. If you're walking with him. And what's that look like? Deny self, take up cross, follow Christ. What a face. We can't see Jesus in a yearbook photo, but we see him in the scripture. So that's where we need to look. If we're looking anywhere else, we're looking at the wrong face. If you're looking for an experience on a Sunday morning, you're probably looking at the wrong face. If you're drawn to a personality, you're looking at the wrong face. And we might miss the face. God uses us in his plan to spotlight him. Let's not miss his face. Let's not look at the wrong face. Let's look at what is to come for the follower of Jesus Christ. Look into his face and see what is coming. Look into his face and get encouraged. Look into his face with the intention of shining, reflecting the King of Kings in your next assignment. Would you stand with me? And as we close with this commitment. I will keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.